spiritual conversation about being saved. For me, I know that one of the first ones is Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I think we want to talk about that tonight, because I think many times a more contemporary gospel, a more palatable gospel, is being shared. And it's lacking one very important component: sin. You want to go to heaven? Yeah. Well, trust Christ as your Savior. Well, amen. Pray, ask Him, forgive your sins, save your soul. Great. I'm going to heaven now. Are they really? Now, you and I can never assume the position of judge. We don't know how genuine or real anybody's conversion is. But one thing's for sure: if sin was never brought into the picture, it's unlikely they're saved. Because the true need for the Savior comes when a man's under conviction of sin. We can be lulled and pacified and brought to, hey, it's great to be a Christian, live the Christian life. But unless one is brought to this point of knowing they're a sinner before a holy God, they truly have no need of that Savior. And so what I want to talk about tonight is this contemporary gospel as compared to versus the true gospel of the Bible. And I think about that because when you consider, you that have been here for many years, how many faces have we seen through the years in these seats? Before there were pews. We had pews here for many years. But their faces are here no longer. Many are with the Lord, and praise God. Many are in other churches, serving. And then there are many others who aren't there. They're neither here nor in any other church. I'm not a judge, but it does puzzle. It raises questions in my heart. Are they saved? Why have so many fallen away over the years? Who at one time professed Christ, professed to be saved, professed to be born again, left the church and returned to living their lives much the same as they did before. It's hard to conceive. Doing many things that they used to do. Did they become bored in their Christian walk? Did they become disillusioned or disenchanted when their expectations of what was to be or what they were supposed to experience was not realized? For so many, the promise of the abundant Christian life was never realized, so they reverted. What of all that joy and peace and trouble-free living that finding Christ was to afford? That's what their expectation was. Something was missing. Is that why they got saved? Was it the promise of having their troubles disappear? Was it some promise of euphoria in the living the Christian life, that like that of living the American dream, that drew them into Christianity? For many who have professed Christ, their understanding was such. They were burdened in their life and had all kinds of issues and troubles and problems, and the thought of what the Christian life could provide them, that happiness and escape from the troubles, drew them in, but unfortunately, on just a trial basis. I believe that has happened many, many times, and sadly so. God never promised a rose garden. He promised heaven, but in this life ye shall have tribulation. Otherwise, all those that were tortured for Christ, all the martyrs for Christ, was that in vain? Was some terrible divine joke played on them? That was part of the plan God had for their lives. Is it possible that the contemporary soul-winning strategy of enticement to a happy life to the grace of a loving God who would forgive their sins, give us an eternal home in heaven, and remain with us every step of the way here, that has failed. This enticement, it's failed in bringing people to a true, genuine, saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's one thing to know of Jesus. There's one thing to know of the Bible. But to know him personally as your own personal Savior, man, it's a vast difference. I know religion. Religion without that personal relationship with Christ. And it's empty. It's all but duty. And thinking that if you cross the T's and dot the I's, everything's okay. And it's not. We have to be honest in our witnessing. Consider, would an enticement message be attractive to those of the world that are prosperous, stable, and happy already? If that was what the gospel offered? I mean, they've already got those things. They're not interested. Is the contemporary gospel message a faulty one? Yeah, because there's something missing. And if you'll turn your Bibles tonight, Romans chapter 3, we will visit some of these, this main thing that is missing. Romans chapter 3. Notice with me verse 20. The Bible says, therefore by the deeds of the law, duty, there shall no flesh be set justified in his sight. You're not saved. You can do all the religious things you want. You know, I have a grandfather, or had a grandfather, who went to Mass every single morning of his life. I have no real something to hold on to about his salvation. I do know this. He was faithful, dutiful. He was my godfather. They were my godparents, my father's side, my father's parents. And so a week or two each year, I would spend a whole week with them as a little fella. And every day when I was there, I was up and with my grandfather. We would walk to church. This was in Lewiston on Bay Street, near Kennedy Park, rough place now. But right opposite is St. Patrick's Catholic Church right there. But he was French. We were French. We did not go to the English church. We had to walk all the way down to the St. Peter and Paul's church, the big basilica there, every single morning. It was a low mass, not a high mass. There were differences. So the low mass lasted about a half hour or so, and then we were back on our way back home. My grandfather did this every day of his life. He was a humble man. All kinds of good things. I don't know that anybody ever really gave him the true gospel. Doesn't mean Catholics can't be saved, but Catholic doctrine requires works in addition to faith. It's inaccurate. No one gets saved by the works of the law. Verse 20 again, 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law has importance, see. Now, that phrase, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, is very, very important. If there was no law, I don't know I'm a sinner. God gave us the Ten Commandments, along with all kinds of other instruction and whatnot. Why? Because he wanted to keep us in a little fence, a little corral. You'll do what I say. You won't do what I tell you not to do. No, God gave us parameters in our lives for our protection and out of love as a Heavenly Father. No different than a father who has a little toddler puts up a fence in the yard to protect his child, to keep the child from running out into the traffic and getting killed. It was love that put that fence up. Young child may not see that. All he sees is a barrier to wherever he wants to go. That's the picture of the flesh. I want to do, I want to experience, I want this, that, whatever. And it's not wrong unless God said that it's wrong for our protection. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We are brought to this understanding that we're sinners before a holy God because of the law, because of what God gave us, these parameters, this fence, so to speak. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, the Bible says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. What's that mean? Our teacher. To bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Justified, cleared of all guilt. By faith, not by duty, not by the works of the law. See, the law was important. The law was essential. Without the law, people seek their wants rather than their need. In time, with wants not being met, the professed believer loses heart and his desire to continue. And it happens often. Go to Matthew 13. Here we have the explanation of these things in the parable when Jesus was teaching about the sower. In Matthew 13, beginning at verse 1, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him. Don't you wish you were part of that multitude? Wouldn't that been great? I mean, really. God makes no mistakes. You're right where you need to be in time. But wouldn't it have been great to sit on that seaside and listen and see Jesus? So that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold and some 60-fold, some 30-fold. So anyhow, drop down to 20. We're in the middle of his explanation to the disciples, aside from the crowd, from the multitude. Verse 20, but he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon or soon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. He endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, and by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. These things are both in play in many of those who have professed Christ. The seed had not really germinated. They were never truly born again. Now, does that mean that everyone who's not in church is not saved? That's not what I mean whatsoever. One can be saved, and one can, by own choice, choose otherwise than God's path. But I do believe there are many who did not get saved. They had no root. The cares of this world, or the desires of this world, pulled them away from what seemed to be such a burden, a ball and chain. I have to go to church. Sunday night, I got to go to church again. And the midweek service, everybody's having them just Sundays. What's all that about? It begins to wear on them. Why? Because it didn't take root. I'm just sharing that it's very important that when we witness to people, that we share with them what the Bible says about sin. Because that's what the Holy Spirit uses. The law is essential. It brings us to Christ with a desperate need. Without the law, people seek their wants rather than their need. Paris Reedhead said this, "We have gospel-hardened a generation of sinners by telling them how to be saved before they have any understanding of why they need to be saved." Ray Comfort said, the use of the law in evangelism, witnessing, is the neglected key to the sinner's heart in order for there to be conviction and conversion. It's the difference between a profession and actual possession of Christ the Savior in their lives. John Wesley said this, "It is the ordinary method of the Spirit of God to convict sinners by the law," the Word of God. "By this is the sinner discovered to himself. All his fig leaves are torn away, and he sees that he is wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked." He's quoting Revelation 3. "He has nothing to pay. His mouth is stopped," quoting Romans 3. "And he stands guilty before God." Now think about when you got saved. Was that not in play? Well, it was for me. I came to a place where I was undone. I was a hell-bound sinner. And my Catholic label, or any other label, any other affiliation, even if it says Baptist on your head, I don't mean you're saved. You have to come to this understanding that you are a sinner before a holy God. And it's not a little thing. There'll be no sin in heaven. And in witnessing and talking to people, we have to be honest. We've got to bring that out. And one of the simplest ways to say, have you ever lied? Taken something that's not yours? Well, you violated the commandments. So you are a sinner. Simple. Very simple. Bible says even a child can be saved. Ray Comfort said this, "Without the entrance of the law, without bringing the subject of the law into play, sin is neither personal nor is it a threat." He said this, civil law as an illustration to God's law. He says this, "Watch what happens, often happens on a freeway when there's no visible sign of law enforcement. Things are different out there, right? When there's a police car parked on the corner, you ever watch people? By the way, you and I are one of them. See how motorists exceed the speed limit. There's no sign, visible sign of law enforcement. It would seem that each speeder thinks to himself that the law has forgotten to patrol his part of the freeway. He is transgressing the law, but only 15 miles per hour. And besides, he isn't the only one doing it. Notice, however, what happens when the law enters the fast lane with blue lights flashing. The speeder's heart misses a beat. Could I get an amen? He is no longer secure in the fact that other motorists are also speeding. Doesn't enter in anymore. He knows that he is personally guilty, and he could be the one that the officer pulls over. Suddenly, his mere 15 miles per hour transgression. You catch that? Suddenly, his little transgression, that he thought it was so little, doesn't seem such a small thing after all. It seems to abound. Thus, the heart rate. Looking at the freeway of sin, the whole world naturally goes with the flow. Who hasn't had a lustful thought at one time or another? Who in today's society hasn't told the occasional white lie? Who hasn't taken something that belongs to someone else, even if it's just for a white-collar crime? They know they are doing wrong, but their security lies in the fact that so many others are just as guilty, if not more so. It seems that God has forgotten all about sin and the Ten Commandments. But now watch when the law enters in. The blue flashing lights. The sinner's heart skips a beat. He examines the speedometer of his conscience. Suddenly it shows him the measure of his guilt in a new light, the light of the law, God's law, God's holy law, and he has violated it. His sense of security in the fact that there are other multitudes doing the same thing becomes irrelevant, because every man will give an account of himself to God. Sin not only becomes personal, it seems to abound. How can you get saved if you don't even know you're a sinner before God? You haven't had the Holy Spirit conviction of sin. It's just words. Words. Romans 7 and 8. You'll turn there. I'll read several verses in Romans. Romans 7. Beginning of verse 7, it says this. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? I mean, it's so bad, right? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, in other words, manifesting itself, because it's blatantly portrayed, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. As illustrated in the motor speeding when there's no law enforcement around. So without the Bible, without God's law, without conviction of sin, people feel free to do anything. And they are in our society. But even it's true among many a Christian. Now look at verse 12, Romans 7. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin. So I can really see sin for what it is, working death in me by that which is good, the word, the law, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful, that I might see it as bad as God sees it. I think one of the best pictures of sin is when, if you can envision Christ on the cross, all of the agony that he experienced in crucifixion or leading up to the crucifixion, this was a picture of sin. This was the measure of sin. Jesus wasn't tapped on the hand. No, he took upon himself all sin of all mankind, and the crucifixion was the judgment that was brought upon him that we deserve. That's how ugly sin is. How tragic sin is. John 16. Important when we share with people what the Word of God says about sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory. You come short of the glory, the holiness of God. You come way short. You got to give them Bible. You got to give them Scripture because that's what the Holy Spirit uses. We've talked many times about how that when temptation, we're faced with temptation, it is those verses that we have committed to memory that the Holy Spirit can show up and use to give us strength and victory, to say no to those temptations. We've given him the tools. The Holy Spirit works by the Word of God, and he works by the Word of God when it comes to a person getting saved. There must be conviction of sin. John 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient or needful or important for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, Holy Spirit of God, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin. He'll bring conviction in. And of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit uses the law in our conscience to convict us of sin. Again, Romans 3:20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's why you and I, we got to be in the Word of God faithfully. Because the Holy Spirit uses us to keep us clean. Because as we said in the onset, the flesh, the war with the flesh, personal desire, me, I want to do this, I want to do that. We need the Holy Spirit's help. And he uses the Word of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, there is no true evangelism without the doctrine of sin. And without an understanding of what sin is, I do not want to be unfair, but I say that a gospel which merely says, come to Jesus, and offers him as a friend, and offers a marvelous new life without convicting of sin, is not New Testament evangelism. The essence of evangelism is to start by preaching the law. And it's because the law has not been preached that we have had so many superficial evangelism. True evangelism must always start by preaching the law. Sin has to be brought in. I must come to a place where I am undone before God. And I feel bad. And I'm guilty, and I recognize I'm guilty. See? Then I appreciate Jesus. He's not handing out tickets, free tickets to heaven. It's not a sideshow. Spurgeon said this, "There is a war between you and God's law. The Ten Commandments are against you." Why? Because you can't keep them. The first comes forward and says, "Let him be cursed, for he denies me." The first commandment. He has another God beside me. His God is his belly, and he yields his homage to his lust. All the Ten Commandments, like 10 great cannons, are pointed at you today. For you have broken all of God's statutes and lived in daily neglect of his commandments. Soul, what will you do when the law comes in terror? When the trumpet of the archangel shall tear you from your grave, when the eyes of God shall burn the way into your guilty soul, when the great books shall be opened and all your shame and sin shall be published, it all be made manifest. Can you stand against an angry law in that day? The sin, the law is against you, man. Till you come to Christ. Once you receive true conviction of your sin, then you come to Christ, plead the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of God, then the law becomes your great friend, your great protector, your guide, your lamp of life. James 2:10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." One sin is sending you to hell. As if anybody ever committed just one sin. You have to get them lost before you can get them saved. Sin is not merely a mistake. It is a grievous offense to a holy God. That's how I got saved. I remember. And we're fortunate and we do well to include that understanding, that perception of sin in our life after we're saved. That it doesn't become just a mere mistake. That our perspective is always that sin is a great offense to God. And not something that he's going to overlook. Now this law, as vital as important as it is, it cannot save. It can't save you. The Holy Spirit of God uses the law to bring us to the place of needing salvation. But the law doesn't save. Galatians 2:16 says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." It's faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. D.L. Moody said this, "The law can only chase a man to Calvary, no further." That's insightful, I think. It can get you there. It can get you to the foot of the cross. It can get you to Jesus. I need you. But you, with a repentant heart, must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast." Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." Works is not in the picture. Not in the picture. Keeping the law will not suffice. Which brings to the third point. First point, where there is no law, there is no sin from which to be saved. Point number two, the law, while vital, cannot save. And my last point, the cross finds its value in the law. Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. Once I find myself a sinner, I see myself as God sees me, you see. I'm brought to that foot of the cross. I'm brought to Calvary. And now that cross means something much more than it did in the past. It's not just something dangling as a pendant. The cross has great value. It's there where Jesus paid the penalty of all of my sins. and all of yours. Ephesians 2, 15 and 16 says this, having abolished in his flesh, speaking of Jesus, the enmity. You know, you're an enemy of God till the day you're saved. Then you become a child of God by Christ. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. It was by the cross that you are reconciled unto God. If I approach an impenitent sinner, that means he's not sorry for sin. It's not real. It's not genuine. He's just going with the motions. If I approach an impenitent sinner and say, Jesus Christ died for your sins, he would consider it both foolish and offensive because I would be insinuating that he is a sinner when he doesn't think so. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. They don't get it. If there's no true conviction of sin, I don't need a Savior. But now when there's true conviction, I need the Savior. And the cross takes on greater value. John MacArthur said, God's grace cannot be fully preached to unbelievers until the law is preached. A man's corrupt nature is exposed. It is impossible for a person to fully realize his need for God's grace until he sees how terribly he has failed the standards of God's law. So the value of the cross, the value of the blood, finds its value, its importance in the law. Without the law, there's no knowledge of sin. I don't need God. Jesus shed his blood. But the law entered in, and it makes manifest my sin, my need for that shed blood. Look at a couple of verses. Ephesians 1, regarding the blood. So many of these so-called Bible versions today have taken out that word. But notice in chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. His blood, his innocent blood was shed, portrayed through all those lambs that were sacrificed throughout the Old Testament by the Israelites. Once and again, again and again and again, it was pictured. The innocent animal, the innocent lamb shedding an innocent blood to cover the sins. But now the blood shed of the innocent Jesus Christ not only covers our sins, but washes away our sin. Colossians 1:14. The sister book to Ephesians. Colossians. Ephesians 1:7. Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Yes, the cross, the blood, find their value in the law. So let me conclude with this, these thoughts. The effective soul winner introduces the law. We're not fire insurance salesmen. We'll keep you out of hell. Just say this prayer. No conviction. No need for the blood. People say the prayer. Make a profession. They're not saved. God help us to be honest, courageous, share truth. If it means they getting angry at you because you called them a sinner, help them with a smile. Have you ever lied? That's a sin against God. It's in the commandments. I shall not bear false witness against thy neighbor. False witness. You broke the commandments. And as a punishment for that. But God made a way for you to be forgiven. Don't get in verbal battles, but you got to bring in the picture of the law, the Bible. The Holy Spirit convicts the sinner of his violation of the law. Once conviction of sin is genuine in a sinner's heart, the grace of God through the shed blood of Christ on the cross can be applied to his soul by faith, yielding genuine salvation. That's what I got. The grace of God. Because the Word of God was real. And the Holy Spirit takes this Word of God and he makes it real in your life. You see it for truth. You are a sinner before a holy God. You put Christ on the cross. Let's bow our heads. We come to another time of invitation. We trust that our prayer would be that God help me to be that good soul.